Well, I want to introduce you to our theme here in just a moment. And I want to do that by giving you a story about how this came about. I came to Bob Jones in Great Rebellion. My last years of high school were lived in Great Rebellion to my parents and to my God. And I didn't come home a lot of nights. I was running around. I was into trouble. I was stealing, shoplifting. And in a weak moment, I promised my parents I would go to a Christian college for a year. And so I was too proud when it came time to do that, too proud to go back on my word. So I agreed to go to Bob Jones University and spend 1 year time in that maximum security facility. And when I was paroled, I was going to go home and pick up where I left off and continue on in my rebellion. And God got a hold of my heart that year and did some amazing things in my heart. And one of the things was what I want to talk to you about this weekend, because this has kind of been the theme of what God has done in my life. I heard a preacher say one time that you're not ready to live until you know what you want written on your tombstone. And I thought about that a lot. In fact, I went back to my desk and I got out a sheet of paper, and I'm not an artist, but I drew a crude tombstone, and I just laid that on my desk. And I thought, I have to know, if I'm not ready to live until I know how I want it to end, I better figure out what I want written on that tombstone. And so I began over the next several days and weeks, I don't know how long it took, just combing through the Word of God for direction about that. And I had recently come back to Christ, and I was ready to do anything He wanted with my life. And that just kind of obsessed me for a while, and I looked through all kinds of scripture until I came to this one in Jeremiah 9:23. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. And when I came to that passage, God really took that verse and imprinted in my soul. And I wrote down on that sheet of paper, here lies a man who knew God. And I thought, I'm not telling my wife that's what she's got to put on my tombstone. But I want to live in such a way that if somebody says, what I knew about that man is that he knew God. Another thing, and I began really a passionate pursuit to know who God is and what He's like, and that's what I needed. And but it came to another level of importance when we brought Kirsten, our oldest daughter, home from the hospital. Now, my wife, you know, we had been, you know, she'd been pregnant for 9 months, and she'd been thinking a lot about this and what to do and how to care for a baby and all this kind of thing. And her mother lived in town by that time, and she had her mother around. This must be kind of a dad thing, but when we brought her home that weekend, I held this little girl in my arms, and I thought, what have we done? God has brought to our home an eternal soul, and He's put me in charge of this. I mean, it hit me really hard. And I thought, and fortunately for me, both the baby and Kirsten were sleeping a lot. And I just cleared away that weekend, and I sat at the kitchen table with a yellow 8.5 by 11 legal pad and my Bible. And I said, God, I have to have direction about what to do about this. Now, this is before, I mean, this is 1973. There weren't a lot of marriage books. There weren't books on manhood and male leadership. And there just wasn't a lot out there. And so I opened my Bible, which, you know, is better anyway. But and I'm not against writing books, okay? So, you know, I'm not fussing at books. But there weren't many written at that time. And I searched through passages of Scripture, just seeking God's direction about what to do. And I came to that passage you're all familiar with, I'm sure, but it was fairly new to me, and that was Deuteronomy 6. And God says in that passage, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt speak of them when thou risest up, when thou liest down, when thou walkest in the way, when thou walkest in your house, lest they forget the Lord their God. And I thought, that is it. That is the solution. I have to learn to be God-loving and word-filled. These words which I command thee to say shall be in thine heart, and then ministry-minded. I have to saturate the experiences and the environment of my daughter with the ways and the words of the living God. But what really struck me was when he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. I had to become the most God-loving person my daughter knew. And entice her to God. You can't drive people to God. You have to entice them to God. And God draws them, as we've even heard tonight, you draw an eye to God and he will draw an eye to you. But he puts a hunger and thirst in us and he doesn't mock us. Some of us have been in situations where we hoped something would turn out, but we didn't dare hope too much. And we hoped this marriage would improve, or we hoped that this relationship would improve, or we hoped that this would turn around. But we didn't want to hope too much because sometimes our hopes seem to mock us. But not with our God. When he puts a hunger and a thirst for himself in you, he intends to fill it. He doesn't mock us. And I want us to spend the weekend together understanding what it means to know God. And we can talk about a lot of Bible principles, and we need to, and we need to live Bible principles. But all of those come from a person, our great God. And Peter says in 2 Peter 1 that grace and peace is multiplied to us through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And he tells us as he ends his epistles in 2 Peter, he says we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's my prayer for us together this week, that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I want to start this session by just three simple points. I'm going to leave this verse up here the whole time. I don't have any other outlines. I have an outline, but I don't have any more PowerPoints. I do have an outline. I want to talk this morning about what does it mean to know God, or this afternoon. What does it mean to know God? And why is it important to know God? And what does it require to know God? And I'll try to give you the subpoints as we go along. I don't have a handout with blanks. I hardly use blanks anymore because they're always perfectionistic blank freaks who, when they miss one of those blanks, they don't hear a thing you have said the rest of the time while they're looking at another person and trying to figure out what on earth. It's like the whole goal is to be blank filled by the time we're done. And so I rarely do that anymore. If I give you a handout, it's got everything on it, but I don't have one for this today. So all of you blank freaks can just relax, you know, get whatever you want and write it down. So first of all, what does it mean to know God? You know, we admire men in the scriptures, men and women in the scriptures who knew God. Abraham is called the friend of God. Imagine that. That's your title. Friend of God. You know, you go into corporate offices, and as you drive into the parking lot, there are signs in some of the parking spaces, and it'll say CEO or CFO or president or whatever that. Imagine coming into a place, and on the parking spot, it says friend of God, and that's where you get to park. Isn't that amazing? And God is the one who wrote that there. That's an amazing thing when we think about the kind of relationship Abraham must have had, or Moses who spake with God face to face, or David who's called a man after God's own heart. Imagine that on your parking spot, man after God's own heart or woman after God's own heart. Well, we admire these men and women in the scriptures who knew God. And sometimes I hear men say, you know, you can't trust women with doctrine. They all mess it up, you know, all the cults are started by women, this kind of thing. And I think, that's nuts. I mean, there are some who have started cults, but there have been a lot of cults started by men. But I think about Mary. When she came to anoint the feet of Jesus, what did Jesus say? She's doing this for my burial. She got it when everybody else didn't. No other disciple got it, what was going to be happening to him, but Mary did. And I have a wife like that. Sometimes my wife just puts me to shame at what she learns from God and shares with me. And I get some of my best sermons, you know, from what she's learned from God. I really, really value what my wife learns from God. But, you know, we might look at these men and the women in Scripture and say, boy, I can't ever be like that. But these are just plain old folks, like God said of Elijah, that he was a man of like passions, like as we are. But there is something that set them apart. And when we ask, what does it mean to know God? It is more than knowledge about God. And I think you understand that. We can know a lot about a person and not know that person. And a lot of people spend a lot of time knowing a lot about celebrities. And there's some celebrities that are just famous for being famous. They haven't done anything in the world. They're just famous, like Paris Hilton. She's just famous for being famous. There is no accomplishment in her life. And people might know a lot about people like that, but they don't know them. So knowing, and we must, if you're going to have a relationship with somebody, you must know something about them. So it is a part of developing a relationship, but knowing God is more than knowing something about him. Knowing God is more than having a respect and admiration for God. You can respect and admire people that you don't know well. It is more than knowledge about godliness. And although that's very important for us, but you can have all the right standards and defend all of the right standards and not know God well. And there's a great danger in us in being enamored. And isn't it easy? Isn't it part of our human heart to grasp onto something that is manageable and easy to do? I mean, it's easy to keep standards. I mean, even if the rest of the... I mean, we can still be proud of our standards and where we stand and we're going to raise this family right and all this kind of thing. Did you know that it's easy to manage behavior? But it's hard to come to grips with our own souls and develop a relationship with a living God. That's an entirely different thing. What I think it means to know God is it means to have many personal dealings with God. And this is where I should have a slide, perhaps. It means to have many personal dealings with God to such an extent. Personal dealings with God to such an extent that he is predictable to you and entirely satisfying to you. I wonder if you've ever thought about God as being predictable. We hear the terms about God being faithful and immutable, in other words, unchanging. But did you know that if you know God well, it doesn't matter what's happening in your life, you know that God will always be a certain kind of God. And you don't wonder, something may scatter your confidence or break apart your dreams or dash your hopes, but yet you come back to, there's one thing I know, this is my God and I will not be moved. Now, you don't know God well unless he's predictable to you. And isn't it true? It's true in my heart that oftentimes when a calamity strikes, my first thought is, God, what are you doing? I'm doing this and this, and then you go pull a stunt like that. I don't say it in those words. I'm more reverent than that. But ever thought like that? And it used to take me a little while to get my equilibrium back. And the more you know God, that doesn't eliminate those initial thoughts, but you get your balance back quicker the more you know God. And you'll say, no, wait a minute. No, he will always forgive my sin. Always. He will always meet my genuine need. Always. He will always love me with an everlasting love. Always. God does not change. And what we want to do, women, is to develop a relationship with God where he is entirely predictable to us. We don't know what he's going to do next, but we always know what he is going to be like to us. We always know his disposition toward us. And isn't that where our security comes? We may, with our marriages, and I know I have, you know, a husband can throw a whole family in a tizzy fast by a wrong decision or unkind remark or something. And then people begin asking, where do I stand in this? But with our God, we never have to wonder where we stand. And if you know God well enough, then no matter what is happening to you and no matter what is being torn from you that you cherish, you know this thing, that my God will not, whether it doesn't matter whether it's distress or peril or nakedness or peril, nothing shall separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And God is predictable to you. That's where our stability comes, ladies. It's not from just taking a verse and repeating it over and over and over again until we can finally try to fall asleep. We don't use a verse of Scripture like a rabbit's foot and we rub it and rub it and rub it until we finally get some relief. Scripture points us to a person. Those promises we repeat to ourselves because there's a certain kind of person who said those to us. And if your soul isn't quieted by the promises of God, you don't know well the one who said those things. That's why it's important that we know God. What does it mean to know God? It means that we have many personal and personal dealings with Him. You don't get to know somebody well unless there's a lot of interchange. And that means a lot of time in this book. This is our food. This is our manna. This is our daily portion. And we go here not to just discover some promises and principles. And I'm not fussing at those. I'll talk about those a little bit later. But we go, every one of those promises came from a certain kind of person. And they're revealed to us a certain kind of person. So that's what it means to know God. To have many personal interactions with Him to the point where He's predictable and satisfying to us. You don't go to this God and turn away empty. He, as I said, He doesn't mock us. In fact, He says in Deuteronomy 4, which we'll talk about in a little bit, He says, if from thence, wherever you are, whatever your condition is, and it's talking about Israel, whether you're in captivity or wherever you are, but if from thence thou shalt seek me, thou shalt surely find me if thou seek me with all your heart and with all your soul. He doesn't mock us. We know what it's like to put our trust and our hope in somebody and they fail us. God doesn't mock us by saying, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then when you get close, He says, nah, 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 you can't find me. He's not mocking us. He's bidding us come. Well, why is it important to know God in this way? Because the most important thing about you is what you know to be true about God. The most important thing about you. I remember when I began this quest as a student to know God, I thought, you know, I need to do some study about this. I went up to the bookstore to try to find some books about knowing God. I love to read. I've always loved to read. And I went up to the bookstore and I saw a book by A.W. Tozer called The Knowledge of the Holy. And I thought, well, that's what I need. And that man fed my soul. Sometimes young people come in today and it's, you know, it's fashionable to have a mentor, somebody, you know, who's helping you along. And I mean, we never thought about that when we were growing up or in seminary or anything. And sometimes a student will come in and he'll say, Dr. Berg, who are your mentors? And I'll point to my bookcase and I'll say, these are my mentors. And most of them are dead, but they still speak to me and they're my mentors. And if you don't have somebody who is mentoring you and discipling you, There are plenty of resources for us today. There weren't in generations past. But we have books and we have tapes and we have videos and we just have all kinds of things. If we want to know God, there are all kinds of resources, all kinds of people that God has given to the church in order to build the church up. Well, one of the things that A.W. Tozer said in The Knowledge of the Holy that just revolutionized my thinking, and it was this general statement that the most important thing about you is what we know to be true about God. And in essence, he said, and I'm illustrating in a little more modern way, but if every one of you, every one of us, carries in our heart, in our mind, a picture of what we think God is like. Just like I showed you some pictures of my families, and we carry this on our iPhones, and we show other people our families. Did you know that in your mind you have a picture like that of God? And if we could, I wonder what it would be like if we could take that picture of God and put him up on the screen for everybody to see. I wonder how many of us would like him. But that picture determines everything about you. We make our decisions based on that picture. We make our goals in life based on that picture. And it occurred to me when our children were very young, I remember our oldest daughter. I mean, most of my illustrations are from our oldest daughter because you cut your parenting eye teeth on your oldest sibling. And I remember she's about 3 years old. And just, I asked her something and just kind of in passing, and she told me bold-faced lie. And I thought, where did that come from? She must have learned that at the nursery. You know, where did she, you know, and I thought, my first, you know, this tells you how spiritual I am, but my first inclination was, no daughter of mine's going to lie to me. And God, by his Spirit, just struck me in the soul and said, that's not the problem. Problem is, if she doesn't learn how to deal with that, I can't use her. And my parenting took a very important shift. That the goal in parenting is not raise a kid who doesn't embarrass you too much. And the goal isn't to raise a child who will make you proud. The goal is to disciple a little heart that God can use. Amen. And if he can play the trumpet like Gabriel, and he can put that soccer ball through the goal every single time he kicks it, or she can get a 4.0 and all that kind of stuff, but God can't use her, then there's some serious problems here. And it occurred to me that my job in life as a father was to get my wife ready for the biggest day of her life. Now, I'd like to think that the day we got married was the biggest day of her life. And it was a wonderful day for both of us. But you know what the biggest day of my wife's life is? When she stands before Jesus Christ and gives an account of how useful she was to God. And it's my job as her husband to get her ready for that day. And it's my job as a father to get my three daughters ready to give a good account to Jesus Christ for their life. And I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of how well I got them ready for that account. And all of us who minister God's word, we're going to stand before him and give an account of how well we prepared his people to give a good account. And that all the way we live is determined by the kind of picture we have in our mind about God. And that's why we must go to this Bible continually, and I'll give you some help with how we do that. But if we could extract your picture of God and put it on that screen, we could pretty much predict how easily you give into the temptation to worry. That's all tied with your view of God. We could tell how quickly you go to despair, because that's tied to your picture of God. We could tell how quickly the anger burns in your soul. We could tell how quickly bitterness overcomes you, because all of that is tied to your picture of God. And you change your picture of God, and all of those things change. And we can tinker with those things. And my wife and I do a lot of counseling. And we deal with folks with anger and anxiety and depression and all of those kinds of things. And we can tinker with all of those things and try to bring some insight and some truth to Scripture. But ultimately, the solution is to increase in the knowledge of God. Because that changes how we view everything. You know, a fascinating study is to go through the New Testament and compare the views of the different people of Jesus and how their behavior and things changed as their view of him changed. You know, you watch those very disciples at the very beginning, and they don't know who he is. And they're trying to figure things out. And, you know, Peter's sticking his foot in his mouth more than once, you know. And But I love watching Mary, the mother of Jesus. You come to that John 3, that wedding at Cana. And somebody comes over to her and says, Mary, we're out of wine. I don't know if that was just said in passing. You know, maybe a steward walked by and said, I don't know what we're going to do. We're out of wine. I don't know if it was just an aside she heard or what. But she, you know what she says? She says, you go talk to my son and do what he says. You know, and Jesus comes over and says, what are you doing, Mary? And she just ignores that. And she just she turns to them and she says, you just do what he says. She knew who he was. And it dictated her behavior. And you watch those disciples as they mature in their understanding of Jesus, and you finally watch them at Pentecost, and it's that Spirit of God that gave them a fuller understanding of him and of his words, an illuminated understanding of all these things, and they turned their world upside down because of who God was, and they knew who he was. You look at Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate is reacting exactly consistently with his view of who that man was. The crowd, the Judaizers, the crowd in Jerusalem, the religious leaders, they were acting consistently with their view of who Jesus was. All of us act consistently with who Jesus is and what we know to be true about him. 2 Peter 1:3, as I quoted with you, 2 Peter 1:2 earlier, but 1:3 says that God hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Everything that you and I need for eternal life and for godliness in this life is found in the knowledge of God. And the thing is, the beauty of this is that you and I are made as image bearers of God. And I can walk up to anybody on this planet, any person on this planet, and pass them on the street and town, the waitress that waited on us this morning for breakfast. I don't know if she's a believer or not, but she's an image bearer of God. Now, that won't keep her out of hell, but there's something in her that will resonate with God when she begins to, when we give the gospel and when we begin to talk with people. And they may suppress the knowledge of God, but they were made for God. And they were made to need him. And I can know that to be true about everybody. I can know that to be true about my own heart. I can know that true about you. I know that you were made to need God above everything else. And man, when he fell, believed a lie that he needed something other than God to make life work. And from that point on, the sin nature in us, that fallen nature, begins to look at something in the creation to make life work. And we put our hope in other people and in our successes and our accomplishment and our children and how they turn out and all of those things. And we're doing what Adam and Eve did then. We're looking to something in the creation to make life work for us. And we turn away from God if we're not careful, even doing some of those good things. Our hope becomes, and the way God tests our hope on that is when it doesn't turn out, what do we do? If we plummet into despair, we have shown we put our hope there instead of in our God. Now, I'm not talking about, we do sorrow when anything goes wrong, when people go wrong, when we're despair, our heart grieves and there's sorrow, but there is a man, there is a God who is acquainted with grief and has carried our sorrows. And we can go to him. He's going to be the solution to everything. We must know him well to the point where he's entirely predictable to us and entirely satisfying to us. Well, what does it require to know God? It's going to require two things. And the same two things it requires for any kind of relationship. And the first one is, knowing God requires that we seek him. Deuteronomy 4:29, I quoted a little earlier. If from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt surely find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Now, let me just point out a couple of things from that passage. And the first one is that it must be a passionate search. And by that, I mean, there's got to be seriousness about it and intentionality about it. If thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. In fact, would you turn to Proverbs 2? Say, what kind of search are you talking about? Well, Proverbs 2 gives us the posture of that kind of a search. You know, James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth none, it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. And we think, how do you get wisdom? Well, you pray for it. Well, that is true. But the kind of wisdom, James, the whole context of James is trial. And when you're in the midst of a trial, you can pray for wisdom about how to respond to that. But God doesn't just infuse truth into your heart that isn't already there. He will bring to mind the truths that you need to apply. It's like, I'm in an academic setting, and I did this as a student, and I know my students do that too. They sit down at a desk and pray that God will help them remember this. Well, he's not going to help them remember anything they didn't study. There's not going to be any kind of divine inspiration, you know, on their test paper, and they're going to be able to write down things that never entered their head before. That's James 1:5. He will not give you wisdom for the trial if you haven't put something there that he can draw upon in your heart during the trial. You know, when we're in a trial, our heads are spinning. I mean, it's like a bumblebee nest sometimes up there, and we just wish we could take all of these things out, put them on the table and sort them in the right piles and put them back up, and we're just filled with confusion, and our minds are, the breakers are popping, and we're really struggling just to get a handle on things. That's when you can pray, God, give me wisdom in this thing, and he will take truth that you've meditated on, and he will sort out the piles for you. But there's got to be, you can't check a book out of the library that isn't there. And the Holy Spirit can't bring to your mind in a trial the wisdom you need if you haven't been putting it there. Well, how do you put it there? That's Proverbs 2. James 1:5 is fire extinguisher wisdom. James 2 is what you put in the fire extinguisher. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide thy commandments with me, he says, so that thou incline, here's what he says, incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for as for hid treasure, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find what? The knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. That doesn't mean perfect. It means a man who's walking as uprightly as he knows how to walk. So how do we get this wisdom? We just bury ourselves in this book. When I got right with God my freshman year, it became very clear to me that I was a fool. In the classic Proverbs sense, every way that you could look at Proverbs and say, that's a fool right there. That was me. And God gave me a thirst for wisdom. And I said, God, I may never be wise. I may never be rich and I may never be mighty and I may never be famous. But, oh, God, make me wise. I've got to know you. I can't be this fool any longer. And in his providence, I'm not sure how this happened. God, I think God had to blind certain people's eyes. But the administration put me on a ministry team the summer after my freshman year. I was a sneaky sinner. I didn't let anybody know what kind of sinner I was. But I was becoming very passionate about God. And I got to go on this ministry team. And that's, by the way, that's where I met Patty. I was singing tenor and she was singing soprano. And we ministered together with the rest of the team in over almost 100 churches, I guess, that summer. And put on 22,000 miles in that car. Well, I love reading, I told you, and I can read in a car. That doesn't make me nauseated or anything. And so we had 22,000 miles. I bought a brand new Bible, a brand new Oxford leather-bound Bible before I went on that tour. And by the end of the summer, it was worn out. pages wouldn't stay in it. The leather was beaten up. And it wasn't because I mistreated it. I read this every spare minute. I said, God, I've got to be wise. And he gave me a thirst for this book. I don't know how many times I read Proverbs. I devoured the epistles. I read through the Gospels over and over and over again. And God transformed me by the renewing of my mind. But it was this book that did it. He reveals himself here. He's not going to reveal anything to us in visions. He's going to reveal himself through this book, illuminated by the Spirit of God. And we're going to begin to understand what kind of God this was, this is. Well, it's a passionate search. You know, we don't spill our guts to the casual observer. You may meet people here you've never met before, and you may pass them on the sidewalk, and you may say, you know, hi, how are you doing? And we don't stand and talk long in this weather out on the sidewalk, but in other situations, we might stand there and talk a little bit and say, well, how are you doing? Well, and you've run into people like this. You say, how are you doing? And then you wish you hadn't asked. I mean, they tell you every wart and corn and every ache and pain. And when you do get the age of Harold and I mean, for some of you who might be in that generation, you do ask your friends, how are you doing since surgery? You know, this kind of thing. We genuinely want to know. But some people, you ask them how they're doing, and they just, you know, tell you everything. And all we were doing was just kind of greeting them with this. You know, how are you doing? And we expect them to say, fine, thank you, how are you doing? I'm fine too. And that's not being, I mean, that's just being sociable. That's not being hypocritical or anything like that. But, you know, we don't generally, except for some people like that, we don't really spill our guts, if I can say that in a women's audience, we don't really spill our guts to anybody but people that are going to take us real seriously. And we might unburden our heart and say, well, I'll tell you what, was just a blow to the gut this week when I found this out. And this happened, and this went on, and I've been in a fog since. I'm just numb. Well, you only say that to people who are going to take you seriously. Did you know, if I can say this reverently, God doesn't spill his guts to the casual observer either? You can't just read a page out of our Daily Crumb and go on and think you've met God. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad thing to do, but that's a granola bar that might keep you alive, but it won't help you thrive. And I'm not trying to give any kind of legalistic standard, but if you're going to know God, you're going to spend hours in this book, not minutes in it every week. Now, let me say this to you. I don't say this to the men, but I say this. I haven't spoken to women before, so I'm saying it for the first time to women. Now, I have a wife and three daughters who, I mean, you know what it's like for your husband to go on a retreat. I mean, he just says, honey, I want to wear this, this, and this, and he expects you to get it and pack his bags, and he just walks out the door. Now, when you go to a retreat, you don't just walk out the door after he's packed your suitcase. I mean, you have arranged for somebody to take the children and be sure that they're fed and clothed and in their right minds while you're gone. And you've made all of those arrangements, and you've made arrangements for your husband for food and lodging and all this kind of thing. And you've made all of these arrangements. I mean, it takes a lot of work for you to leave the house this weekend, right? Am I right? Okay. I've watched my wife do that. You know, she goes away on the retreats, and there are a couple of, when the children were early. I remember the first time she left on a retreat, and I had three preschool daughters, and I learned a lot about what my wife does, and then I remember one time she left, and they were in elementary school, and I'm getting the girls ready for church Sunday morning. And this is when they're curling their hair. I don't know if girls do that anymore, but you know, they have this thing that you curl their hair. And I burned the forehead of one of my daughters. My wife has done this for years and years and years, and never an injury. And I do it the first time, and I brand my daughter, you know. And I'm thankful for a wife who does all of these things. And then I watch my sons-in-laws go to conferences and this kind of thing with no thought of what they're leaving behind. So I think I understand a little bit about how you got here in some respects. But those of you who are mothers, particularly with preschool children, you don't have hours you can spend in your Bible. If those kids sleep, I know that that's laundry time and clean up the house a little bit and get something ready for dinner. And if you can get a nap, that would be a miracle if you got a nap. And for you to have significant time with God is going to be very, very hard. So when I'm talking to your husbands, I tell them it's your job to make sure she has time with God. And what that may mean when you come home thinking, you know, oh, I've had a hard day at the office and I'm just going to crash. She's had a hard day at home waiting for you to give a little assistance. And you might need after supper to say, honey, why don't you go spend some time with God and I'll play with the kids and give the baths and get them ready for bed. And you do some things like that. Because it's really hard for a mom with young children to have some time with God. I remember my wife when our children were young in preschool, and when we had our third child, the only time my wife could get any time with God was when she's nursing in the middle of the night. And she's propping up pillows beside her while she's nursing and balancing her Bible and her journal on that and trying to get something from God to make it through. And she's so tired she could, well, as we men say, I'm so tired I could spit. Women don't spit, but she's tired. And that's why if you are here and you're maybe unmarried or young woman without children yet, you better get in your Bible now. Because you're going to need something to feed on when you can't do so much feeding. And you don't waste your time right now. You better be spending hours in your Bible. And those of you that are a little bit older and you don't have children any longer, you can help some of the younger women get some time with God. They need time with God. Well, and that's why I say you this is a passionate search. And I'm not saying women with children don't have to have any Bible. They need it sometimes more than other people, but you might need some help getting it, that time with God. Well, not only a passionate search, but a purposeful search. He says, if thou seek the Lord, thou shalt surely find him if thou seek him with all thy heart, with all thy soul. I remember a student coming into my office many, many years ago. I'll call him John, because that actually was his name. But John was a student leader, and he came in to get some trouble, some help with his devotions. And he said, Dr. Berg, I don't understand it. He's a student leader. I knew him very well. And he said, you know, I'm a student leader. I'm chaplain of my society. I'm out on ministry on the weekends in two different ministry groups, and I'm a group leader in the residence halls. And he said, I feel like my heart's cold as a rock. I said, well, John, when you have your devotions, what do? And he said, well, I read my Bible and pray. Is that all right? And I said, well, yeah, John, that is what we do. We read our Bibles and pray. And I said, when you read your Bible, what are you looking for in this Bible? He said, well, to be honest with you, I'm teaching, giving so many devotionals and things throughout the week. I'm oftentimes looking for messages. Well, it's not necessarily wrong, but I said, and he said, I'm looking for something to get me through the day. And I said, well, okay. I said, can you look through something for something to get you through the day every day from your Bible and still have a heart that's cold as a rock? He said, yeah, I guess so, because that's what I got. And I said, do you have any knowledge of why this book was given? He said, well, to give us a guide for life. And I said, well, it is that, but 1 John 5 says that this is the record which God hath testified of his Son. This is a revelation of a person to us. And if you're not looking for the person when you open your Bible, you're going to miss the person when you open your Bible. I can tell you, even though there are 300 or I don't know how many women here, bunch anyway, if I knew that one of my daughters were in this audience or my wife were in this audience, it wouldn't take me that long to find them. I wouldn't even know if the rest of you were even here. I'm not looking for you. I'm looking for them. And I'll find them because I'm looking for them. And oftentimes we go to the Bible and we're looking for principles, we're looking for promises, and those are wonderful things. But in the process of that, we can walk right by God. Now, let me give you an example of that. Look in Luke chapter 24. And I'll wrap this up here in just a few minutes. Luke chapter 24. This is the chapter of the resurrection, and the women have found, they've come to the tomb, and they've found it empty, and they've gone back and told the disciples, and two of them are heading on to Emmaus, and Jesus appears to them, although they don't know who it is, and he says to them, "Why are you guys so sad?" And they said, "Well, you must be new around here. You don't know what's going on, do you?" I'm paraphrasing here. And he said, "Well, tell me." And they said, "You know, we thought this one was going to be the Christ, and they put him on a cross, and then they put him in a tomb, and now certain ones among us said that he's been raised from the dead, and we just don't think about these things." And then he continued on with them away, and he talks to them, and then they sit down for a meal, and he opens their physical eyes so they can see who it is. And as soon as they recognize him, he vanishes out of their sight. And then they have this conversation. Look at this conversation in verse 32. "And they said one to another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened us to the scriptures?'" This is what A.W. Tozer calls the fellowship of the burning heart. And he said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures?" Now, what did he open the scriptures about? Look down at verse 35 or 25. "Then he said unto them, 'O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ, Messiah, to have suffered these things and to entered into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning the eschatological implications of the kingdom." Is that what it says? The things concerning himself. What did he show them in the Bible? The person of Jesus Christ, our God. And they knew the scriptures, but they weren't looking for God in the scriptures. And you and I can know our Bibles and not know our God. Because we're not looking for God. When God burned this into my soul, I took a 3x5 card and I wrote on it, "Look for Jesus Christ." And that was my bookmarker in my Bible. When I open this Bible, I want to look for Jesus Christ. And there are men that do this too. And they do all kinds of syrupy things trying to find Jesus in the Bible. And, you know, Jesus is this and Jesus... That's not what we're talking about. I'll tell you what I'm talking about. But we can get really fluffy and mystical here if we're not careful. And putting things in the Bible that aren't even in the Bible. That's called eisegesis. We read things into it instead of exegesis, taking what's there out. Well, we go to the Bible looking for Jesus in the Bible. Now, let me illustrate it this way. I grew up on a cattle farm in South Dakota. My grandfather's farm was about 3,000 acres, and it was he raised about 700 head of cattle, about that many sheep, and a couple hundred hogs. And my mom took care of scads of chickens. And my parents and my two brothers and I lived on the main farmhouse, the old farmhouse on the farm. And my grandmother and grandfather, about a year before I was born, built a ranch, small ranch house about a quarter mile down the road. So when we're growing up, and especially in the summertime, and, you know, we boys are the two oldest of us, we're 5 and 7 years old or so. And about in the middle of afternoon, you know, little boys get hungry. And so we would stick our head in the farmhouse door and we'd say, "Mom, we're going to Grandma's." And we would hightail it down the road, gravel road to Grandma's on our bicycles, or we would run. We would race each other down there about a quarter mile. And we would run through the Grandma's door and come in and say, "Grandma, we're here." And she knew what for. Chocolate chip cookies and milk. And my grandmother, she's Norwegian. And she'd say, "Yeah, good boys, good to see you." And we'd say, "Grandma, do you have any cookies?" And she said, "Yeah, I got cookies." And so she would get, have you ever had frozen chocolate chip cookies? I mean, they don't get much better than that. And Grandma would make chocolate chip cookies. If you couldn't have them right out of the oven, the next best thing was when they're frozen. And she would give us each a couple of frozen chocolate chip cookies, and she'd pour some milk, and we would devour those and go out and play in her swing set, because Grandma's swing sets are always better than your own swing sets. And so we'd play in that, and then we'd go home. And we did that every day in the summertime. Well, now, let's say that when our daughters were growing up, my grandmother was in her 90s and was one of the last relatives that we would visit in South Dakota. And I made a couple of trips when the girls were growing up to South Dakota. We'd get in our station wagon and drive to South Dakota. And let's say, this didn't happen this way, but let's say that when we arrive at Grandma's, I run in the door and I say, "Grandma, we're here." And I said, "You know, Grandma, my daughters have never tasted your chocolate chip cookies. Do you have chocolate chip cookies?" And she'd say, "Oh, yeah, I've got chocolate chip cookies." And so she would put those on the plate and pour some milk, and we would eat them, and the girls would enjoy them. And I'd say, "Girls, aren't these the best? I mean, didn't I tell you this is just..." And we would rave about our chocolate chip cookies. And then I would say, "Now, Grandma, we have a 365-mile journey to get to the Black Hills today. And so we'll see you maybe in 3 or 4 more years. Bye." And my grandmother would say, she would scratch her head probably and say, "Much learning hath made him mad." As they said of Paul. There's something wrong with this guy. Because when you're 7 and 8 years old, it's okay to go to your grandmother for her cookies. But when you're 38, you ought to be going to your grandmother's for your grandmother. And you know, it's okay for us to go to the Bible for the cookies. There are wonderful cookies here. But don't miss the person who baked them and put them there. In latter years, when I talked to my grandmother on the phone on special occasions, I would review those things. I would say, "Grandma, I remember with a lot of fondness the things you would do." There are probably a lot of grandmothers who didn't care about their kids, their grandkids, or didn't want them around, but not you. Every day you were there. And that shows me, I didn't know this then, but that tells me something about you. You're a person who loves your grandkids. You're a person who cares for other people. You're a person who what? And I would praise my grandmother for being a certain kind of person that was revealed by cookies. Does that make sense? Now, folks, ladies, God has put a lot of wonderful cookies here. And He wants you to enjoy them. But don't miss Him in the process. You go to this book looking for the one who gave you this book and the one who said the things in this book. And we'll talk tomorrow about how you do that. But we must go to this book. When we have a prayer advance, this is not, and I've never been at one of these before. I have prayed before, but I haven't been at a prayer advance before. But we're not here to just psych each other up about praying. We are here to address the person who redeemed us, put us in His body, made us His own people, put His Spirit in us, gave us this book, and we get to talk to Him. And we get to listen to Him. That's what prayer is about. It's talking to a person, not impressing the other person with our interlocution or something. It's about talking to the person of our God, knowing that that God answers the prayer of His children, that that God loves His children, that that God will do the best for His children, and that He is working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And as we go through this weekend, I want you to think we are here to have wonderful fellowship in the body of Christ. I'm going to meet a whole bunch of sisters I never knew I had. I know I've had a brother Harold, but I didn't know I had a sister Debbie. I didn't know I had a sister Esther. I never met my brother Dan over here. We're going to meet some new brothers and sisters this week. But the most important thing that is going on is our Father. He's the one that made us brothers and sisters in Christ. And we get to talk to Him this week. And we get to listen to Him this week. And this is what this is about. It is about knowing our God. God says, don't glory in your wisdom. I gave you your brain. I plugged it in and I can unplug it. And you can't boast in your riches. It's in my power to give you wealth and I can take it away. And you can't boast in your might, in your fame. I'm the one who raises up one and takes down another. But what I am impressed with is somebody wants to know who I am. That's why we're here. Father in heaven, thank you for being this kind of God who wants to be known and who through the blood of your Son has removed the barriers for us to know you as your children. And now may you remove the barriers of the callousness of our hearts and the laziness of our hearts perhaps and fill us with yearning and desire for you through your word. And I pray that you would teach us this weekend. Help us, as we have heard earlier, to draw nigh to you, our God, and you have promised that you would draw nigh to us. And we know that if we have any desire in us at all to pursue you, you are the one that put that there, because by ourselves we don't seek after you. And we thank you for that gracious work you've already done in us. And would you fulfill that in a greater measure this weekend as we are together? We pray in your name. Amen.